Well, as we come to this great phrase, I realized, catch you after holiday, I listened to Mark's message from last week, and he suggested in passing that you could think of prayer a little bit like a Christian's manifesto. But he didn't really develop that idea, so I thought I could. I'd steal his idea and just develop it a little bit. It's a great way to think about prayer, isn't it? Because a manifesto sets out your priorities, doesn't it? That's what political parties do when they want us to vote them at elections. Well, you can see the same thing in your own spiritual life by looking at the things that you pray for. Because you will pray for the things that are most important to you. So it's a great opportunity as we come to this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to be asking ourselves, how do my priorities, my manifesto if you like, align to Jesus' manifesto, Jesus' priorities, because he has a clear set of priorities too, and we want to think about that as we come to think about his kingdom. What is the manifesto for his kingdom? What are the priorities that he's setting up? What are the things that he cares about the most? Because it is so, so easy for our prayers to shrink. Our prayers to shrink until the only things that we're really thinking about me and my little worlds, my well-being, my health, my family, my circumstances, perhaps, you know, that we don't get much beyond that in our praying. What does Jesus point us to as great priorities that should be shaping our prayer lives and indeed shaping our whole lives? What is his manifesto? What is, as we have a new prime minister who is setting out his priorities by which he wants his government to rule, what are the priorities by which Jesus would rule in us? What does it mean, therefore, for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? What will that look like if the kingdom of God comes here? That's what we're going to spend some time thinking about this morning. We need to think about that, work it out a bit at a time. Let's start thinking about the kingdom of God as an idea itself. What is that all about? It's a big theme in the Bible. In fact, come September, in our Digging Deep groups, we will start working through. We will going to take an overview of the whole Bible in our Digging Deep groups to see how it all hangs together. And we will use the theme of the kingdom of God to hang the whole story of the Bible together. It's really important. Let's just jump in at the sort of high point in the Old Testament story, where you've got a very obvious kingdom in the nation of Israel. You've got a king, great King David, of David and Goliath fame. This is a king who is described in the book of 1 Samuel as a man after God's own heart. So the ruler of God's people is someone who wants to be shaping this nation by God's own priorities. And so as he leads these people, the nation of Israel, God's people under the Old Testament time, they live in obedience to what God has said. They live in obedience to God's word. And as they do that, they experience incredible blessing. It was the golden age of Israel's history. Their enemies were subdued, whereas beforehand the Philistines and others like them had frequently gone rampaging through the land, causing all kinds of devastation and destruction. So they knew that safety and their blessings overflowed. And then under the reign of Solomon, David's son, that continued and grew. In fact, we're told that the nation was so prosperous, they didn't really count silver as all that valuable. Because it tells in 1 Kings 10 that silver was as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone. What an incredible kingdom. But the thing is, it didn't last. It didn't last because Solomon's heart turned away from God. And from that point, there was a long decline that ended eventually in destruction and in exile. You see, just like back in the Garden of Eden, back at the beginning of the Bible story in Genesis chapter 3, humanity's sin ruined everything. And that's always the factor that brings misery and destruction and distress into the world. It is always human sin at the root of it. Yeah, that's always what is the great enemy of the kingdom of God. So that small kingdom that we see under David fell so far short of the people's hopes. It didn't become the great thing, the great hope that they were longing for. It turned out not to be the fulfillment of God's great plan. It turned out, if you like, to be more like a model that showed you a bit like this is what the final thing will look like. It was just a stepping stone on the way. Yeah, it was a real way that God blessed his people. It must have been great to be alive in David's day. But it wasn't the fulfillment of God's plans. God's kingdom is something so much greater. You know, I saw this week that Lego are preparing to release their largest model yet. I stumbled across this news. But for just £650, you can pre-order your own set to build a model of the Sagrada Familia Basilica in Barcelona. It's an incredible model, isn't it? It's got over 12,000 pieces in it. And it's even got all this detail on the inside. Look at that. I think it'd be great to build that. But here's the thing. That model is incredible. But it's not a patch on the real thing. You see, the real thing in Barcelona was they began building it in 1882 and they finally finished the exterior this year. Hence the model. It's now officially the tallest church in the world at 172.5 metres tall. And it will set you back rather more than £650. The estimated construction cost since 1882 has been somewhere between 600 and 700 million euros. The model's amazing, but it isn't a patch on the real thing, is it? The real thing is just a whole other scale. Well, that's the same way. All this talk of a glorious reign, of a great king, a blessing, peace being as silver and common as the stones on the streets under David and Solomon, that tells you that while Israel was a wonderful place in those days and a marvelous glimpse of the kingdom of God, that fabulous wealth and national prosperity is nothing compared to the real thing. I know that's what so many people long for and live for, but in God's purposes, you see, all of that is just a model. It's just a picture to represent something better. God is doing something bigger, something greater. And sure enough, what happens at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus arrives and announces in chapter 4, verse 17, repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Finally, it's coming, he's saying. The real thing is here. It's in Jesus that we actually get to see the real thing. But before we turn to Jesus, it's worth just stopping to think about God's kingdom a little bit more. Because to a lot of people, perhaps around us, talking about a kingdom sounds old-fashioned, maybe even backwards. Maybe it makes the Bible sound like a relic of a bygone age or like the myths of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. That's what kings and kingdoms are all about, isn't it? And for us today, and that's generally because we commonly believe that me being free to do whatever I like is true freedom and is true blessing. That's what the good life looks like. It's when I'm free to do whatever I want. That's the common assumption that we have. And to be sure, there's been plenty of bad examples of kings and kingdoms right throughout history that might make you think like that. But we think, if I can just do whatever I want, that'll be the good life. What we need to realize is that that attitude is the very heart of the attitude that brought about the fall and devastated the whole of creation on the very first pages of the Bible. That was where everything went wrong. What was the hook by which Satan reeled Eve in the garden? Do you remember the story? There he says, come on, eat of the fruit. And what did he say in effect? He said, you could be like God. What's he mean? Well, you could run the show. You could make the rules. You could do things your way. That was the hook that Eve could not resist. The thought that she could have it all her own way. It sounds great, doesn't it? Until you stop to think about it. Because think about this. If you are going to rebel against the God of perfect goodness, of perfect love, of perfect justice, and all the rest of it, what's your kingdom going to look like? Well, obviously it won't look like perfect goodness, perfect love, perfect justice, and all the rest of it, because that's what you're rebelling against. In other words, your rule or my rule will be a disaster. And that's the story of human history. It sounds so attractive, doesn't it? Say, I'll live life my way. But it is very simply one of Satan's most effective traps. His lures that we cannot resist. Because we love to believe in our own ability and we love to believe in our own goodness. And both of those things are untrue. In reality, our only hope is for a far greater king. One who far surpasses even the best kings of history, let alone the worst. You see, even David, the man after God's own heart, was at the end of the day just a man like us. He was as sinful as the rest of us, and he failed badly. In fact, his story in Samuel in the Old Testament makes that point to us, underlines his failure for us. It brings great suffering to his people because of his sin. Because what the Old Testament is actually saying, this is actually not the high point. David is not the savior you're looking for. He's only a model of someone greater. We need a better king. We need a better king with a better kingdom. We need King Jesus. So let's look at it as the kingdom comes. As Jesus announces the kingdom at the outset of his ministry. And sure enough, the kingdom comes with Jesus. Where is the kingdom of God? You look for where Jesus is. You see, when the Pharisees have to resort to fake news to try and discredit Jesus' miracles, in chapter 12 of Matthew, they say, look, he's casting out demons using Satan's power. Jesus answers with two things, really. He says, not only, what a stupid idea. That won't work if Satan opposes himself, will it? He then goes on to say in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, but if, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. It's here. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the greater king before whom even Satan himself must ultimately bow. That is why the demons cannot stand before him. The kingdom of God is breaking into the world and the powers of darkness cannot stand before it. The demons have no option but to kneel and to confess, you are the Son of the Most High. The conquering king is here. That's the good news of the Gospels. But that leaves us with a question. If Jesus is the one who does all this, the kingdom has come, why does he teach us then to pray, your kingdom come, if it's already arrived? What are we actually asking for then? What we find in the Bible is that while the kingdom has definitely arrived in Jesus, it is still growing. It hasn't yet reached its completion. It is still a work in progress. It's a little bit like the experience of the Occupy peoples across Europe towards the end of World War II. if you like, D-Day has come. The tide is turning and gradually more and more people are being set free, liberated from the power of the enemy. But the enemy is still there, living and active. The full final victory of VE Day hasn't yet arrived. And hopefully when we realize that that's how both Jesus and the whole New Testament speaks about God's kingdom, it helps us, I think, understand what's happening in us and what's happening around us. Why is there still so much sin in me if Jesus is my king? Why is there still so much that goes wrong in the church if Jesus is the king? Well, because both these things are true. The king has come and the kingdom is advancing, but the enemy is still at work. It's often called the now and not yet principle. If you want a little tag to sort of store it in your brain. Now and not yet. But both things are true, or already and not yet in this picture that I found. Where very simply we recognize that there are two parts to the coming of Jesus' kingdom. That when Jesus came to earth, it's like his kingdom, often called the age to come in the Bible, has broken into history. God's kingdom has broken in decisively. It is bringing transforming power in its wake. But this age in which we live, with our fallen creation, still persists. And so we live with both of those things being true at the same time. Until the day when Jesus returns and this age, this creation, is wound up and restored and made a part of Jesus' eternal kingdom. It's really helpful just to have, remember in your mind that both those things are true. And remember in your own experience, both of those things are true if you're a Christian. And if you try and ignore this age, you will deceive yourself and end up in a bigger mess than you began in, thinking you should have total victory. If you forget that Jesus has broken in, you'll be tempted to despair, as though nothing can ever change. So when Jesus talked about his kingdom, very often, when he talked about what the kingdom of God is like, he would use parables and he'd use stories of things that are hidden away, or things that seem insignificant and yet grow. Here's one from Mark chapter 4, just as an example. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. These tiny little seeds look like there's nothing to them. Yet night and day, while he's asleep or awake, what happens? The seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First, a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. That's describing the time in which we live. The time when the seed has been scattered and is being scattered and is growing right around the world, but it isn't harvest time yet. Sometimes, in fact, when you're farming or gardening, it looks like you can't see anything. Some of us, when we're gardening, we can't see anything because we're not very good at gardening. But other times, it's just because it's all happening out of sight in ways that we don't understand. Jesus described as well, he said, the kingdom is like the yeast mixed into a lump of dough. You can't even see it. But slowly you begin to see its effects as the whole lump of dough begins to rise and get to work in unseen ways. He says, that's the kind of kingdom Jesus is ruling over right now. VE Day is surely coming, but it isn't here yet. And so we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom has come, but your kingdom is also the kingdom yet to come. The kingdom yet to come. And what I want to think with this heading is to think about, what do we mean then by this prayer request? What does it look like for God's kingdom to come? Well, the next line helps us think about what we should be thinking about, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's kingdom is the realm where his rule is honoured, where his law is obeyed, where his will is done. You see, in heaven, The angels are always willing and eager, waiting to speed off at a moment's notice to do whatever their God desires. And in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us to long that that kind of obedience will be found here on earth, just as it is in heaven. That would truly be heaven upon earth. Doesn't sound like it to us. We're like, ah, that sounds busy, hard work. Why is that? It's because we want to make the rules ourselves. What about the will of a God who's perfect goodness, perfect love, perfect justice, and all the rest of it? To obey that perfectly would be heaven on earth. That would be what we are created for. So this prayer request means that we are longing for Jesus to return. We're longing for Jesus to return, for VE Day finally to come, for the struggle to be over. That is a great thing to be praying for. It's the closing prayer of the Bible on the last page of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, John prays. And that's a great thing to have our hopes pinned upon, because it stops us from making our peace with this sinful world. It stops us getting ourselves too comfortable here, as though like this is the good life, this is what we're here for. Actually, we're longing for something so much greater. When your kingdom comes, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We're longing for Jesus to return. That, if you like, is the not yet hope of this prayer. But we said that they're both true, the now bit and the not yet bit. So what? That's the not yet bit. We're longing for Jesus to return. What about the now? What does this prayer have to say to us now, in the now bit, as we wait and for Jesus to return? Well, let's start big and work down. I've got three different levels in which we can think about this prayer. First of all, we're praying that God's rule will be recognized and his kingdom will grow right across the world. It's a prayer for world mission. It's a prayer for world mission. You see, when I become a Christian, I get a glimpse of just how amazing my God is. I'm thrilled by the God that I've met in Jesus Christ, that I just want him to be more known and honored and glorified. How can we just sit by while people don't know about this? We can't keep quiet with a God like this. And so it implants in us a longing that the gospel will be successful right around the world, that churches will be planted and grow so that more and more people are brought into this kingdom, the kingdom of this glorious God that we found in Jesus Christ. And so you see, as Christians, it ought to be natural for us to have a big vision for our world. We want to be committed to and excited about the growth of the kingdom of God right around the world. We can't be content just with enjoying our own little church here. We want to look right around the globe and say, look, your kingdom come, Lord. Is that a part of your praying? Is that a part of your hopes, your desires? So easy for our prayers to become too small. To help us do that, just to point out the practical resources here at Shepherd Drive, that's why we send out the monthly prayer news from John and Sean in Japan. You get that in your emails. If not, there's always some copies over on the mission board there. We send out the prayer news from the prayer diary from the Grace Baptist Mission, as well as their Herald magazines when they come out. We give out the Open Doors prayer diaries that we prayed for earlier on. Meet all those resources, meaning, you see, we can be involved in supporting churches in any number of countries that we are never going to visit. I love the phrase that Mark used before, say they're precious to us because they're precious to him. I did a quick count up on the GBM prayer diary when I was thinking about this the other day, and just by using that, you could be praying for 16 different countries every month, as well as the work that kind of crosses boundaries like radio work and using technologies for difficult to reach places. To take these resources, print them off when you get them, put them with wherever you keep your daily Bible readings, so they're there ready to be a part of your time with the Lord each day, and use them. Maybe not all of them, we can't do everything, but we're using something to look out and to have that big vision. If you don't get the GBM prayer diary by email, by the way, and you would like to, speak to Kev. He's our man for GBM. Give us a wave, Kev. Give him your email address afterwards, and you will get that. And again, there's copies over on the board if you don't do email. Because we want to people who have a big vision, who are praying, your kingdom come. It's a prayerful mission, but we should also be looking more locally as we pray your kingdom come. It's a prayer that expresses our desire for our own local church and for the other churches around us. In our association, other churches like that, we long to see the rule of Christ being recognized by more and more people so that he should be honored and glorified and given the glory that's fitting. We want to see lives that are changed with the blessing that comes of living under his good rule. People being set free from the chains of sin, from the misery that brings, chains that so often we're so acclimatized to them, we don't even notice them until they're gone. It's been a great joy, hasn't it, to see that happening in this church in recent years as God's kingdom comes and so many lives have been changed, to see a growing community of those who gladly submit their lives to the rule of King Jesus, follow him as our master, seeking to do his will as best we're able. We're asking in this prayer request for help to carry on doing that in this church, and to be edging on and on, closer and closer to that final day when at last we will do his will on earth as we should, as it is in heaven. Christianity is something so much bigger than my personal relationship with Jesus. That's where it starts. But that relationship brings me into a kingdom. It makes me a citizen of a kingdom. And as patriotic citizens of that kingdom, we want to see our king honored and glorified. We want, isn't it? Just like so many of us who don't particularly care about football still wanted to see England do well in the World Cup. It felt like a patriotic thing to do, didn't it? Well, how much more in this kingdom, in the kingdom of God? I want to pray for his kingdom. To see it spreading around the world, to see it growing in our local communities. But also, finally, it's a prayer for ourselves individually. We have a terrible habit as fallen human beings. And that's it. We are very, very good at finding the problem. And it's always over there. What's wrong with the world? It's something over there. What's wrong with the world? It's the other political party or the people from other countries or whatever it is. We're always the good guys and they're the bad guys. That's always our instinct, isn't it? We naturally place the blame over there. But the Christian can't just do that. Yes, there'll be blame over there because they're sinful people. But the starting point for understanding the gospel is to recognize that I'm a sinner who has no hope for a holy, good God. Except for the forgiveness that Jesus Christ won for me. You know, the Russian writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he suffered terribly during the Soviet years in Russia. He spent a lot of time in the notorious gulags where political prisoners were sent. It would have been so easy for him to say, the communists are the bad guys. But instead, probably his most famous quote is this. It says, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The line between good and evil cuts through every human heart. And Solzhenitsyn could say that because he was deeply influenced by his Christian faith. So yeah, to become a Christian, I need to recognize I have no hope other than Jesus because of the sin and evil in my own heart. But what about once I've become a Christian? I have a new master now. The thing is, I still live in this now and not yet tension. There's real power to change as the Holy Spirit dwells within me, but I still feel my sinful nature alive and kicking all too well. The evil in my heart rears its head all too easily as selfishness and pride and lust and greed and anger and bitterness and self-love and laziness and all kinds of things instead of loving God with my heart, soul, mind and strength, loving my neighbour as myself. But you see, now, what do I do? As I pray, your kingdom come in me. Perhaps before, as a Christian, my tendency was to say, well, I've got these character traits and they're kind of a bit regrettable. But it's one of those things. You know, that's just who I am. Now, the New Testament says it is war because there is an enemy in the camp and give it no quarter. The Apostle Paul uses very blunt language. Colossians 3, put it to death, he says. Put it to death, the sin that you find in your own heart. Because my sin belongs to the kingdom of darkness that is the source of everything that is bad in this world. I want nothing to do with it, and so I plead that God's kingdom would come in my own heart, that his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. These are the issues that are Jesus' priorities. They're the things that are in his manifesto in the Bible. These are the priorities that he is working to put into action in his kingdom. And so they are the priorities that we as citizens of that kingdom want to have, want to long for. And so we must begin by praying for them. They're the things that we care for. We long to see our world changed by the power of the gospel. We want to see it come here more and more in our own community. And we want to see the reign of Christ flourish, be victorious, even in the hidden places of my own heart. So we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's take a moment of quiet, shall we, and just reflect and respond to these great words individually before we close our final song.